If you have a Bible and you want to follow along with the reading, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to be reading two small chunks from this passage. We're going to go through verses 4 through 9 and then jump to verse 20 and go through verse 25. So Deuteronomy 6, I'm going to read the passage and pray and just jump right into our talk tonight. Hear now the word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And picking up at verse 20, when your sons ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And he brought us out from there, and that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. May its truth be ever written on our hearts. Let us pray. Dear Lord God, thank you, O Lord, for this time that we get to gather and discuss your plans for us and how you call us to live as Christians. We pray, O Lord, make Christ clear in our lives. Help us to see him who loved us and gave himself up for us, knowing that he rose again, and help us to live that resurrection life here and now as we look to the future. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So through this series, we're talking about spiritual disciplines. I'm not going to spend too much time going over that again, but we're talking about them as habits of grace. So they're instruments where, throughout the Bible, people do these things to participate in and experience the things of God's grace. In other words, they are exercises for a healthy Christian life. So far, we've covered Bible reading, repentance and confession, and prayer. And you might have noticed that these are just the things we do at church. In other words, for the most part, all spiritual disciplines are worship. What we do at church is we're supposed to pray every day, we're supposed to read our Bibles and study, and we do that as individuals, and then we come together and do it corporately as a church. But it's not just about going one week to another week, Sunday to Sunday, and doing it all by ourselves in between. In fact, throughout Scripture, when you look in the New Testament, it says they gathered daily. These are meant to be regular practices. And who are the people you gather with most regularly? Or it's your family and your home. So today, I want to focus on habits of a Christian home. Now, there's a lot of things I could say about a Christian home. I sat down for just a minute and wrote down a list of about 15 things that I could think of in a minute of just things Christians are supposed to do in their home life. But I want to focus on three particular things that I think help lead us to participate in God's grace to the fullest and to have the strongest and healthiest Christian life, both for ourselves and our whole family. So the three things I want to try to talk about tonight are Sabbath, family worship, and hospitality. Sabbath, family worship, hospitality. So starting with Sabbath, the word Sabbath comes from the Hebrew word sabbat or shabbat. The word shabbat literally just means to cease or to rest or to stop. So you're doing one thing and then you stop doing it. But often when we talk about Sabbath, we're talking about a day of rest. So that's the essence we get to. And the first thing to point out is this is a biblical command. In fact, it's a part of the Ten Commandments. We see this in Exodus 20, 8 through 11, where in that, Moses connects the Sabbath to creation. God created everything in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. And because God did that, we are to do the same thing. It's a part of God's design for humanity. and to not take a day of rest is to actually live outside God's good design. But you may not know this, there's actually a second version of the Ten Commandments in the five books of Moses. It's in Deuteronomy 5, and it's the same Ten Commandments, the same things that you learned in Sunday school growing up, and that we say sometimes in Sunday service. But some of the wording is a little different. And the one that's actually the most different is the Sabbath command. The thing that's interesting about how it's talked about in Deuteronomy is instead of relating it back to creation, it says the reason why you are to rest is because you were slaves in Egypt. It actually is saying that because you were slaves, you were unable to rest. And now that you are made free, part of living in God's design is to take a day of rest. In other words, to have a day of rest is a part of the freedom of God's design. And to not have a day of rest is to make yourself out to be a slave and not free. So, is Sabbath a New Testament command? This is a fair question. And I will say, you'll find no command in the New Testament saying you must keep the Sabbath. But that doesn't mean much because Jesus is the same God who spoke the Ten Commandments, who spoke the Old Testament. But what I think you'll find throughout the New Testament is that Paul and the apostles and the Jewish believers coming to faith still go to synagogue on Saturday. They still keep the Sabbath day holy in many ways. But there is no expectation on Gentiles coming to faith to follow that Saturday command. And actually, it seems that many of them are gathering on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, to worship and pray together and gather together. I think what this actually shows us is that the idea of a seventh-day Sabbath or a Saturday Sabbath is uniquely integrated into God's covenant relationship with Israel. It's for Jewish people. But the idea that you are to take one day of rest out of every seven is actually a part of creation, which means it's for everyone. It's not just for Israel. So the exact command for the seventh day, being Saturday or Sunday, I think is very specific to a particular group of people that most of us don't belong to. But all of us belong to God's design for creation. We all belong to humanity. And I think what you'll find as we talk about the basic principles for Sabbath is we already do most of those things that you should do on the Sabbath on Sunday during church. Not everything, but a good chunk of it. And so if you're already making a habit of going to church, why not make Sunday your Sabbath? And I think this is actually how the early church fathers, the first leaders of the church, talked about Sunday Sabbath. They weren't saying it's a command that you have to do it on Sunday, but they were saying we're already gathering to do the Lord's work on the Lord's Day, the day that Jesus rose from the grave, so why not make the rest of the day your Sabbath? It makes logical sense. That being said, I think when we look at the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, one of the interesting things we find is that Jesus regularly does his miracles on the Sabbath day. One of the things the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders of the day were getting really mad at was that he did works, he did miracles on the Sabbath. And this should actually cause us to reframe the way we think of Sabbath. First of all, it tells us that Sabbath doesn't mean you do nothing. The day of rest is not a day for you to just sit in your chair and put your feet up and take a nap all day. There's actually things we do on the Sabbath. Sabbath is specifically about life and healing. Jesus healed people on the Sabbath and brought life to situations. So part of what it's supposed to do is rejuvenate us and help us to rejuvenate the world by bringing the kingdom of God about in our world today. Now, if that's true, and if our Christian principle is to always focus on life and new life, that means Sabbath is not an excuse to not feed your pets or your livestock or your children. You can't just be like, it's Saturday or it's Sunday, it's my day off, I'm out of here. Sabbath involves still preserving life, making sure things are fed. Now, there might be principles that you can apply to your own life, where, say, if you have to feed the livestock, maybe you put the food in the trailer before driving it out to them before your day of rest, so that it's already taken care of. In Jewish custom, you don't cook on the Sabbath. but they still eat. So they have to do all their cooking beforehand. In this, the second principle, Sabbath is for people. Jesus himself says God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. That means you're not trying to conform your life to be able to fit the Sabbath. Rather, the Sabbath is meant to bring life to you. It's meant to help you live a better, more holistic life. And the third thing we see from Jesus is that the Sabbath is ultimately to glorify God. Everything he does is to bring glory to the Father. And so Jesus himself often treated the Sabbath day as holy. Therefore, it's part of the normal principle to do that. You see, Sabbath is not about doing absolutely no work. It's about living in the work you've already done. I think one of the best ways to think about Sabbath is if you spend 6 days building a car, your day of rest is driving in the car. If you spend your time growing a garden, your day of rest is having a picnic around the flowers or eating the vegetables that you grew. Rest isn't about doing nothing, it's about living in what you've already done and enjoying the work of your hands. So three basic principles for Sabbath, just from what we've learned. Sabbath is rest. You want to be restful. I think part of this is trusting and recharging. Those are kind of the two elements of rest. I think of it this way. Man can be in the front lines of battle, and he may sleep, but he may not get any rest. But he might be tossing and turning all night next to his wife, but that might be a very restful night to him. It's not about the experience of the physical body. It's about being able to recharge and being in a place where you know that you are loved and trusted and able to grow in that experience. Second, Sabbath is holy. The way the Ten Commandments refer to the Sabbath command is to keep the Sabbath holy. You're not making the Sabbath holy. The Sabbath was already holy. You're just keeping it that way. You're acting as in the reality of what it already is. So in that, what is holy? Well, it means to be set apart or different, which in essence means your Sabbath day should not be like the other 6 days of your week. If you work a job 6 days, your Sabbath day would be to not be doing those things. You may love what you do. It's not a problem on that end. You may want to do that on the Sabbath because it gives you rest. But if you're doing the same exact things you always do, you're not making it set apart. So part of treating the Sabbath as holy is to do something different than you always do. As a brief aside in thinking through this, I actually think this is what makes the Sabbath command really difficult for retired people. Because the command from Exodus and from Deuteronomy is that you should work and complete all your work in 6 days and then rest for one, which assumes you actually get done certain things within a 6 day period so that you can rest for one. Now that doesn't mean I didn't get my stuff done, so I'm not going to take a Sabbath day. That means you have to get stuff done so you can. But part of living a retired life is you can often just push stuff off to next week, next month. And so part of following a Sabbath principle is to actually have certain things you do every week and making sure you accomplish your little list of things to do before your Sabbath day, or else you're not getting all your work done. And the last thing is that Sabbath is about freedom. But the way the Bible talks about freedom for Christians is true freedom comes in the resurrected life, which means Sabbath for us as Christians is about living in the reality of the new heavens and new earth, the reality of the resurrection today. So in that, we try to live out the promises of the future. And what do we see when we look at the new heavens and new earth? Well, we're gathered together in a banquet. We enjoy one another's company and we worship God. Well, that sounds a lot like what we do Sunday mornings. So if you're already doing some of those things on Sunday morning, maybe consider making Sunday your Sabbath if you don't already have one. With that, I'm gonna move into family worship. Now, family worship is about gathering the family for a time of worship. Seems pretty simple. It's actually all those principles that we've been outlining, pray together, worship together, sing, read the Bible, just doing it with your family. One definition from a guy named Joel Beakey that I really appreciate, he says, quote, Family worship is a daily, intentional, sustained exercise of devotion, of reading scripture, of prayer, of discussing what you read, and singing the psalms or the hymns of God with your family, with the purpose of training them up day by day, end quote. This is pretty much what we read out of Deuteronomy. It says, talk about this with your kids, write these on your forehead, talk about them when you rise and when you lie down. And just a note in that command, he says, talk about it with your children and talk about them when you rise up and lie down. It's not just when your children are around that you're talking about these things. You're talking about them all the time with your kids or without your kids. So just having set apart times to do those things is family worship. So family worship is just the spiritual disciplines being taken seriously in the life of your family. Don Whitley, a pastor and professor at Southern, says there's three basic elements. Read the scripture, pray together, and sing a song. This isn't a long thing. We're not saying have an hour-long church service every day in your living room. But take 10 minutes after dinner or during breakfast, read a passage, just a few verses, talk about it, sing a song, and pray together. And if you make that a habit, you're teaching yourself to do what you will be doing in the new heavens and new earth. It may sound like you're just doing church on your own, but in reality, these are the things we get to look forward to forever. If you're like, praying and reading my Bible with my family sounds kind of boring, you're not going to like the new creation, where that's just what we get to do. There's a lot more to new creation than that. It's not church 24/7, but that is a big part of life together. So some basic tips for family worship. First, keep it short, 10 minutes, 15 minutes tops, especially if they're littles, like it's gonna be a mess. Just keep it short, especially if they're littles, keep to narratives early on. Part of this, when the Puritans talked about family worship, they would treat the father like a pastor of a family. And I think you do have to be pastoral in what you're doing. You can't just jump into Revelations with your two-year-old or Ezekiel. So use wisdom about what your child can handle, all that. Know that your family is human. Expect human experiences. Your teenagers are going to roll their eyes. Your toddlers are still going to roll around on the floor. That's totally normal. That's part of family worship. And the best tip I ever heard is one of the big problems with trying to do family worship is you start doing it because you're like, that sounds good, but then life gets busy and you stop. And you're like, well, now I can't start again. The best tip I ever heard is that family worship isn't about doing family worship perfectly every day of your life. It's about restarting every time you stop. Because your kids, if you make a habit out of it, your kids are going to remember that's part of what you do. That's just who you are. And so as a family, you're ingraining in them, you're disciplining them for the things to come. Proverbs says, raise your child up in the fear of the Lord, and they will not soon depart from it. There we go. Hospitality being our last section. Part of this is hospitality is one of the big commands throughout all of Scripture. There are two Greek words that the New Testament translates into hospitality, and I think the roots of those help us to see what we mean by hospitality. One is a word called philoxenia. You don't need to know that, but philo, file, love, xenia, many of us know that from the word xenophobia, the idea of hating a stranger or being afraid of a stranger, a foreigner. The opposite here, philoxenia, is love for the stranger or love for the foreigner. The second word is xenodokia. Xeno, stranger, foreigner, like we just said. Dokia, embrace. To embrace the stranger or the foreigner. So hospitality inevitably has to do with outsiders. People, in our case, who are not Christians. It's about reaching unbelievers by bringing them into the Christian life. Rosario Butterfield wrote a great book on hospitality called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a mix of her testimony and tips on Christian hospitality. And in it, she writes this quote, quote, radically ordinary hospitality is this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. End quote. So what hospitality is saying, I don't know you, and you live down the street. Why don't you come over for dinner? With the long-term goal of having many more dinners, where you will present the gospel and hopefully they will come to faith in Jesus and then join the community of faith, your church. So, in other words, hospitality is just doing what you already do as a Christian with other people. Which is, it's important to say that hospitality is not the same thing as entertainment. When we even think of the words entertainment, you're thinking of putting on a show in order to get some sort of applause or response. So someone sits in the audience and the curtains open and you look in and watch something for a while. That's entertainment. Hospitality is about practicing the ordinary spiritual disciplines in an ordinary, everyday way in order to not show people, but bring people into it. You're trying to not just have people in the audience watching, you're trying to bring them on stage to do the performance. So entertainment is ultimately something different than hospitality. We can make a nice dinner and plan for a nice evening, set up some games and events, and that can be that. But hospitality is a change of heart or a change of focus where your goal is to bring them into your life. Some basic examples is hospitality is the idea of come back whenever you want. Entertainment is the idea of let's set a date and time. Hospitality is inviting people into your life, saying come over anytime, I'll put on the coffee, we'll heat up leftovers. It doesn't matter if toys are on the floor or if the living room's a mess or whatever. That's hospitality. You're just welcoming strangers and others into your home. Entertainment is saying, I have to have everything perfect before you come over. I have to have the right meal prepared. I have to have spaces set up. I have to make sure everything's vacuumed and clean. That's entertainment. And I think when you think this out already, you think through the spiritual discipline. So if you don't already pray and you sit down for meal with others and you stop to pray, like many people do on Thanksgiving or Christmas, they don't always pray before a meal, but they will stop and do on that day. That's entertainment. You're doing that to show the outsiders. But if you already pray before every meal, if you just stop and pray like you always do, then that's hospitality. Because you're just inviting them into your life. Same thing with family devotions. If you have family devotions every night after dinner, and then you decide, oh, we have people coming over, we're not gonna do it tonight, that's entertainment. You are putting on a show because you're doing something you don't normally do. But if you never have family devotions after dinner, and you're like, oh, this couple doesn't believe in Jesus, we're gonna do it tonight, that's entertainment because you're putting on a show. So you need to be doing things regularly so that when people just come by, or when you invite people over, they're already seeing you do what you already do. So hospitality is ultimately about the stranger. And so it's about the non-believer in relation to the believer. It's about your neighbors who may not be a part of the church. That doesn't mean you don't invite people from church over, but that's a different thing. That's fellowship, not hospitality, which is a separate idea. Now, I will say there's a huge advantage to if you are regularly having visitors over who are not believers. If you bring other believers over, there's more people who know the gospel, who know Jesus, who can talk to them and answer their questions when you're just living life together. With this, it's important to note that hospitality is for your home. The church, by definition, is the body of believers. So when we plan church services, specifically Sunday morning worship services, we're not necessarily planning for unbelievers. We know they're there, we're praying that they come to faith. We're not saying that they're not allowed. But it's kind of like the idea that some kid from Colfax can come practice with the team in Baxter. They can practice with the Bulls because they like that sport. But they can't play for that team until they become a student at that school. We can't expect people to play for the team of Jesus until they become a student. The best place for them to learn the actual benefits and the way to follow Jesus is to see it in your life, for them to come into your home, which has led many pastors to this phrase that's an old adage, don't invite someone to church until you invite them to dinner. If you're a Christian, you want them to see you living out your Christian life differently than their life. I mean, if your life doesn't show something better, why would they want your religion? If they come to your house and they see you yelling at the kids and fighting with your spouse and messiness and kind of grossness everywhere, Why are they going to want to invite that into their life? Why would they want your religion? It shows disorder, and it shows something not of what Christ has brought into the world. But if they come into your home and they see you carefully and biblically disciplining your children with love and patience, they see you loving and respecting your spouse, they see an ordered home and a natural life that actually shows something beautiful and good, that shows the goodness of new creation, they'll be attracted to that. And then when they start being like, why do you do that? Why do you say that? Why do you pray before dinner? You can talk about your faith and easily be like, you want to learn more? Come to church with me on Sunday. It's a natural progression of just living as Christians. So church is ultimately not the place for unbelievers to become believers. It's not that that doesn't happen. They're welcome to come. I'm preaching the gospel most Sundays, every Sunday, I hope. But we don't invite people to church until we invite them into our homes. We want them to see Christ. With that, I have two closing thoughts just on this kind of home life for Christians. First off, I know a lot of you are retired, live alone, don't have kids at home. And you might be listening to these and you're like, this is great, but it's really for like families. Part of this is these are just ordinary Christian things that you should already be doing. These are just the things we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. And so if you do those things regularly, when your grandkids come to visit, when your kids come by, you're already doing it. You don't change what you do. If you take the Bible out after dinner and read for a few minutes every day, you just bring your kids into that when they're there. And if you know these things, if your kids are like, I don't know what to do with my kids right now, or like, we're having a problem with X, Y, Z, and you have these biblical principles, you can say, hey, this is what the Bible talks about doing, and give encouragement to your children using the word on what to do. Likewise, if you do live alone, you have a huge opportunity for hospitality. Take more time to invite people into your house for dinner, for lunch, whatever. Don't feel like it has to be every day, but you have openness in your schedule. You don't have family that you have to work with and get to practices and all these things all the time. The second is, what about other people in your home who may not be believers? There's an inevitable problem where some people in here are married to people who are not Christians or have kids living with them who don't believe what they believe. So the inevitable question is what to do then. And with that, I say, remember that those people living with you who do not yet believe in Jesus are your primary ministry. They're the people you should be praying for most often. You have them right at hand to talk about the gospel. You should be encouraging them in the faith, preaching the truth of Jesus when you can, with love, with patience. You're not trying to just ruin their life, but you want to constantly be doing this. And part of this is 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about a believing wife with unbelieving husband and unbelieving children. And it says that the husband and the children will be made holy by the believing wife. And the language is really about being sanctified. They will be a little bit closer to following Jesus and following the ways of Jesus because you stay committed enough to stay in their house. So maybe that means you can't just invite people over every week for hospitality. But maybe it means you can invite your kids over with your unbelieving husband and encourage biblical conversations. Maybe it means you start reading the Bible after lunch every day and your husband or wife sees you doing that and asks questions. That is just part of living out your faith. And as they see you doing that, it might change them. I can't promise that. The Bible, in that same section, says that they might not like it and they might choose to leave you. It says you should not leave them, but if they choose to leave you, they're free to go. But following Jesus means doing it with your whole life. So unbelieving family, believing visitors, unbelieving visitors, we just want to live out the Christian faith every day in our homes. So with that, I'm going to close this in prayer, and then we're going to sing just the chorus of our hymn again. So dear Lord God, thank you, O Lord, for this day. Thank you for this time that we have to talk about your guidance for us. We pray, help us to Sabbath better, to rest in you and your Son who loved us and gave himself up for us. Help us to worship with our families, to love our children enough to guide them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to love our grandchildren enough to preach the gospel to them and to speak your word to them every opportunity we get, to sing. May we love our spouses enough to read the word and pray the word and sing your word back to you. And Lord, just help us to do this with other people, not just brothers and sisters in Christ, but with unbelievers. And we pray for new life to rise up in so many of our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones in this coming season. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.